right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to finish chapter 4 today. You recall the last 2 weeks we've done the first part of chapter 4 and the middle part. Chapter 4 is quite a long chapter. I guess I didn't realize it until 2 weeks ago when we started it. So most of this chapter, well, all of this chapter so far has been Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He kind of left Judea. There was some conflict there, some controversy there. He left Judea and he went to Galilee up through Samaria. And he stopped at a well and started talking to a Samaritan woman. And they have quite a conversation. You know, a lot of the events in the Bible, in the Gospels, we hear, you know, a paragraph or two, a little snippet or a summary of what Jesus said or what he did, a miracle, etc. We got a pretty extended conversation here, don't we? And there's quite a conversation. Jesus keeps changing the topic, not answering her questions directly. And as we know, as we've talked about the past 2 weeks, what he's doing is leading her through this conversation to discover who he is, his identity. He's revealing his identity to her. And I know last week we talked about this very profound statement he makes near the end in verse 26. He says, "I am the one speaking to you." So you have to remember that phrase right there in the ESV, I would say, is not very well translated. It should be, "I am," when Jesus is reflecting the Hebrew name for Jesus, for God, sorry, which is Yahweh. I am, the name that God gave to himself, to Moses, through the burning bush. So, I am, very profound. We talked about that. And then the disciples come back, and they're marveling, but they don't say anything. Does this show that they have some common sense about them? Well, maybe a little bit, but so many places in the gospel, they just step in it, don't they? And sorry, that's okay to say, isn't it? I didn't actually say anything.
We all get the point.
Yeah, okay. The woman leaves in a hurry. She's so excited to tell the other people in the village. She leaves her water jar behind. Maybe that has a little meaning or not. Probably does. And then the disciples are urging Jesus to eat. "Rabbi, eat!" I still get this image of this little Italian mom saying, "Eat, eat! Skinny, eat!" Jesus says, I have other food you do not know of. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Who sent him? God the Father. What's his will? To save us. And so when you have a purpose in life and you're striving towards that purpose, that can sustain you. Certainly you still need to eat physically for your body. But that sustains you as a purpose in life. All of us have a purpose in life. God has given you a purpose. That's one of the blessings of being a child of God. You know you have a purpose. There's multiple purposes in life. And I so often see non-believers in culture and society, etc., struggling with, why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Well, if you understood God, you wouldn't struggle with that type of question. You have a purpose. Your purpose is to love God and to love your neighbor. There you go. Pretty easy, isn't it? No. It's hard to do.
Right.
Easy to understand, hard to do, right? Love God and love your neighbor. All right, and then he talks about it's time to reap. That the fields are white for harvest. It's time to reap. That the harvest is already coming in, meaning people are ready to hear about the Messiah and be brought into the family of God. And at the same time we're reaping, we are sowing. And I think that is a direct teaching for the church, including today. Do we go out there and reap? Reap the harvest of people who are ready to hear about Jesus and need to hear about Jesus? Yes. At the same time, do we also continue to sow? Sow for others to reap. Sow planting the seed of God's word, spreading the message of God's love and forgiveness, sowing those ideas while at the same time reaping or harvesting. Yeah, all of that is taking place at the same time. All right. I think that's where we ended last week. Any questions so far? Comments lingering from last week or before?
The sowing can be frustrating.
Oh, absolutely it can be. You're right. Makes us think of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds, right? And it seems like when the sower, which is us and the church, we're casting God's word about or trying to spread the message of the gospel, it seems like so much of it is falling on rocky ground right now. Mm-hmm. And there's so little of it that's falling on the good soil right now. Mm-hmm. Doesn't it seem that way? Mm-hmm. It does to me. But our job is to sow. We don't make it grow. We just sow. Did I come up with some other words that rhyme? I'm not that good. All right. Then, continuing on in verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So first of all, she says, "He told me all that I ever did." Is that a bit of an exaggeration? I think so. But of course, he told her, Jesus prophesied or knew in a miraculous way about her life and key things in her life, that she had 5 husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. So in a certain sense, that's sort of true, but I think that is a bit of an exaggeration. But because of her excitement, the Samaritans believed in him, and they came out to meet Jesus, and they pressed upon him to stay there. That's a little recognition of the hospitality of that culture. It really is a hospitable culture, and they absolutely... You know, time is not of the essence. I think in the Middle East and in Europe and in other places in the world, they look at us Americans as we're always in a hurry. We're always busy trying to go here. You know, we invented the whole idea of fast food.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
That idea, it now exists elsewhere in the world, but it didn't for a long time. Because the whole point of a meal was to relax. Enjoy your meal, have some fellowship or company with somebody else. The idea of driving through and getting a burger handed through a window and then eating while you're continuing to drive, which I do all the way, by the way.
Yes.
I do all the time.
Same here.
Yeah. So, they pray upon him to stay, and he stayed there 2 days. Well, that's pretty generous of them for their hospitality, and that's gracious of Jesus to accept that. That reminds me of another event, very similar. When Jesus was coming in from Jericho, and there was Zacchaeus up in the tree.
Oh, yeah.
And remember what happened there. "I must come to your house today, Zacchaeus." And Zacchaeus showed him hospitality, and Jesus accepted the hospitality very graciously. Here it's a Samaritan. To the Jews, this is like, what are you doing staying with those Samaritans? It's bad enough you're talking to them. Now you're going to stay with them? And the Jews felt the same way about Zacchaeus. Oh, he's a dirty, rotten sinner. He's one of those tax collectors. And you're going to stay with him? So this is highly unusual. This is kind of Jesus is kind of reversing things here. It's kind of upsetting to the Jewish sensibilities. Is there a hand back here?
I was just going to say that that's remarkable that a Samaritan would ask a Jew to stay.
It is. Remarkable that they would make that offer to begin with, and then secondly, remarkable that Jesus accepted. Right. All right. "And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world.'" I think this is a little bit of an instruction for all of us about bringing people to Jesus. When you talk to somebody about Jesus, if you're sincere, you tell them what you know. Boy, that kind of ties in with our Bible study on Sunday. Some of you who have been through this before or who are going through it again, what we talk about in this is you just say what you know. You don't have to have some big flowery language or deep theology. You just tell what you know about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. And you tell what you know. That's what the Samaritan woman did. She told what she had heard and discussed with Jesus. And they believed because of her witness, her testimony. Now, the problem with that is, and it's not a real problem, it's a minor problem, and that is sometimes you end up with some doubts. Well, did they really tell me everything? Are they really a trustworthy witness? Did it really happen the way they said? So, and this is the case both of that evangelism Bible study, and I think this is a great example of it here. In life, for all of us, you tell someone what you know about God or Jesus, and then you invite them to come see. Come join me. Come to Bible study. Come to church. Come to our little in-home devotions or, you know, something like that. And you invite them to see for themselves, and then that deepens their faith. See, these Samaritans from this village, they did have faith. But I would say, this is just my kind of commentary on top of this paragraph, it was probably a weaker faith. They came to faith in Jesus because of what the woman told them, and they were excited about that. But then once they met Jesus and talked to him and heard from him in person, then they became deeper in faith. We now believe because we have heard for ourselves. Same thing is true today. You have a friend, a relative, a neighbor. You tell them about Jesus. And God can work through that. The Holy Spirit can work through that to give that person faith if they don't already have faith. But then, step two is inviting them. Come join me. Come with me. I'd love to talk to you more. Or a simple invitation is, let's go out to lunch so we can talk more. Or coffee, or whatever. But the big invite is, come to church with me. That's the big invite. And then they can hear for themselves from God's word, from the pastor in church, etc. And then they start to believe more deeply. It's a stronger faith. And this faith acknowledges something, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, previously, the Samaritan woman had recognized him as the Christ, the Messiah. Now, it was thought, wrongly, that the Messiah came to save the Jews. And the Samaritans, being half-Jewish, kind of considered themselves on the edges of that. Here, what is it they recognize Jesus as? What's the ultimate identity of Jesus? Remember, this whole conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well was to reveal his identity. And what's his identity ultimately revealed as?
Savior.
The world. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved
the world.
The world. Absolutely. So here, Jesus' salvation is expanded. It includes the Samaritans. It includes more than that. It includes the Gentiles. Thanks be to God for us. But this is a recognition. There's Jesus' identity, Savior of the world. All of us. All right. Comments or questions? Okay, let's continue on. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now this is interesting. You don't find this anywhere in our lectionary, because it's just kind of an in-between paragraph. And like I said, one of the nice things about John is it's got all these time markers and it's very chronological and linear. So after the 2 days, he finished his journey to Galilee, which would have been about 1 day more to get to Galilee. And then we hear this, another explanatory statement, parenthetical statement from the Apostle John. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. What is that referring to? You remember another instance where Jesus proclaimed he had no honor in his hometown in the other Gospels? Do you remember an instance where that happened?
Went to Nazareth.
Yes. He went to Nazareth and he preached there, but he could do no miracles. Why? They didn't believe in him. They didn't have faith. Oh, I knew, that's Jesus? He's not the Messiah. I knew him when he was, what's the saying? Knee-high to a grasshopper, right?
Right.
They didn't believe in him. He had no, and Jesus made that statement. So there is a debate among scholars. Is this the same statement? Jesus makes that statement in the Synoptic Gospels when in Nazareth. Here, he's not in Nazareth, but it sounds like the same statement, doesn't it? It does sound like the same statement, but it's not. And in the commentary that I'm reading from Dr. Weinrich, he says this is a different statement. This is a different event for a couple reasons. First of all, right after that it says he's welcomed by the Galileans. The Nazareth was part of Galilee. That would have been Galileans. So that shows it's a different statement. Also, he's coming from Jerusalem. And this word hometown is not the best translation there. The word is actually fatherland. My father's land. A prophet has no honor in the place of his father or in the land of his father. That would be a more accurate translation. Calling it his hometown is okay. But Jesus, he has no honor in the land of his father or place of his father. That would be a better translation. What did he say at the beginning of the gospel when he was in the temple and they were changing money and selling animals improperly inside the temple? They should have been doing it out in the marketplace. What did he say? His father's house. Do not make my father's house a house of business, but should be a house of prayer. Father's house. So if you know that the word behind this is actually father's, what is Jesus referring to? What is being referred to here as Jesus' hometown? Not the best. Father's home. The home of his father. The temple. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has already elevated his understanding that his family is God the Father. Yes, he has an earthly family, Mary, Joseph, who's passed away, brothers and sisters, but he's already viewing himself as connected to God the Father. And so what happened in Jerusalem? Was he without honor at the temple? Yes. He properly tried to cleanse the temple of these business practices, which were corrupt anyway, and get them out. And that, of course, upset all kinds of sensibilities. And they drove him out. And then when he was out in the countryside of Judea baptizing, they drove him out from there. They're pushing him away. He has no honor in his hometown. View that right now in this passage as being Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? Now this makes sense. He departed for Galilee. He has no honor in Jerusalem or the temple. That's why he's heading north again. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Yes, they did. All of the Galileans. Many of them, the ones that were Jewish, they saw that he had what he had done at the feast. What feast was that he had just come from? Passover. Yeah, Passover. So John is the gospel from which we get the understanding that Jesus was in ministry for 3 years. Because he's coming from that Passover, we're going to encounter over the coming chapters 2 more Passovers. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for 2 more Passovers. So we're going to find out that's where we know Jesus was preaching and doing miracles, was ministering for 3 years. Okay? So that's what this is. He had come from, they had seen all that he had done. Remember we said after his first miracle of water into wine, and then he was down in Jerusalem and it said Jesus did many other things there, and the implication is he began to do some healings, some other miracles. So he would have done some other things down there around and in the temple when he was there for Passover. So he started to reveal himself. Yeah, Debbie?
My Bible has a note. They welcomed this great worker of miracles.
Yeah.
So they saw him as the man that did magic.
Yes.
Not as the Savior of the world.
Yes, absolutely. It says, for they had gone to the feast. Now this is setting up, right here, a contrast. Let me point this out to you. Did the Samaritans see any actual visible miracles? Samaritans. No. Jesus had, I wouldn't call it a miracle, I would call it more akin to a prophecy. He prophesied this is about the woman. It wasn't a miracle. Rather, they believed, first, because of the woman's testimony, second, because of Jesus' own word. That's how they believed. The Galileans, why do they believe? Because they saw miracles. Which is a stronger faith? Believing in his word or having to see proof?
His word.
His word is a stronger faith. Guess what? Have any of you seen a miracle from Jesus? No. Do you believe because of Jesus' word?
Yes.
Yes. No, yeah, I suppose we could say, well, the Lord's Supper is a miracle every time we have it, changing water and changing wine into the blood, etc. Yeah, it is sort of a minor miracle, I suppose. But see the contrast here. The foreigners, the ones who are considered
outsiders.
Yeah, thank you. The outsiders believe because of the word only. That's a stronger faith. That's incredible. Versus these Galileans. So you see that contrast being set up. We're going to see that again in the next event. Okay? All right. Questions or thoughts or comments? All right. It's so warm in here that you guys are all falling asleep, right?
Although the doors are open.
Yeah, the doors are open. That's good. Leave them open. There's no school. So I think it's a little warm in here. You guys are comfortable?
Pastor, I often wonder if I would believe, had I grown up with Jesus and actually saw him. And isn't there a passage about blessed are those who have not seen him yet believe?
Yep. And that's you. You have not seen and yet believe.
Right. It would have been harder, I think.
It might have. I don't know. I can't say. I would tend to say that God still would have given you faith. Holy Spirit would have still worked faith in your heart had you lived at this point in time. Yeah. I think you all would have been in faith. Now, it might have been a different strength of faith or level of faith. It might have been harder or easier. I'm not sure. Yeah, we don't know. It's kind of speculation, but... Okay. All right, now we have another little event here that finishes up chapter 4. It's kind of one long paragraph. This is not in our lectionary. So you don't hear this in church at all. You may have heard it in between if you're reading the Bible or, you know, in a Bible study, etc. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. So, when he goes back to Galilee, he doesn't go to Nazareth. That's his hometown, kind of his earthly hometown. Why doesn't he go to Nazareth? Well, we can kind of infer from other events. He was not looked upon very favorably there. We know that. Prophet is not without honor in his hometown. That's from other events in the other Gospels. He doesn't go to Capernaum. That might have been logical, too. Some of his disciples were from Capernaum, and Capernaum was probably the biggest city in Galilee at the time. It was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was on crossroads. There would have been a Roman garrison there for tax purposes. He doesn't go to Capernaum. He goes to Cana. Why does he go to Cana? Kind of tells you, doesn't it?
He made water in his wine.
That's where his first miracle was.
Yeah.
And it was people who saw it. Who were the first ones to see that miracle? The servants. Dip some out and take it to the master of the feast. So it was public. It had witnesses. They already believed in him there. It's an easy place to go. So, he goes to Capernaum, or to Cana, sorry. And at Capernaum, there's an official whose son was ill. We don't know much about that official. He was probably a Jewish official because he's approaching Jesus, not a Roman official. So maybe somebody in the government, maybe somebody who worked for Herod, maybe one of the rulers of the synagogues, that type of thing. Some kind of Jewish official, we don't know. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus' reputation is already spreading. Either this official was down at the Passover feast and saw Jesus there, perhaps from within the crowd, or he heard about Jesus in some way. And so again, why does he go to Jesus? Because Jesus, not because of what he says, but because of what he does. Miracles. He's a miracle worker. So again, he's drawn to him because of, it's kind of shallow, because of what Jesus does. Although, his son is at the point of death. That's not a shallow reason. Will a parent do anything they can to save a child? Absolutely. So you hear about this miracle worker, Jesus. We don't yet know what he is. Maybe he's the Messiah. Some people think he is. But he can do healings. I'm going to go to him. So he goes, he travels from Capernaum to Cana, and he asks him for help. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That is spoken to the crowd. And now there's a little thing here, and it's in the footnotes as well. So in the Lutheran Bible, Study Bible footnotes, if you look at that footnote, the word "you" in that statement is plural in both cases. It's a plural "you," not a singular "you." So he's speaking to the group or the crowd that has gathered. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This is the contrast to the Samaritans. Did they need signs and wonders to believe? No, they believed based on words. But the Galileans, they're looking for signs and wonders. The ones at Cana and now this official from Capernaum. So it's mostly he's kind of chastising the crowd and the Galileans in general. Now, if he says that, Jesus makes that pronunciation, which is kind of a criticism, and you're the official who's standing there asking for Jesus for help, what are you going to say? Something to the effect of, "Well, that may be true, and yes, you're right, but please come and help. Please, can you still come and help?" It's a little bit of begging, isn't it? Mm-hmm. "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's begging. Remember what Luther said. We are all just beggars before God. That's all we are. So he says, "Please help me." This reminds me of blind Bartimaeus. You guys have heard me say this before. "Lord, have mercy. I'm not worthy of anything. Just have mercy on me. You promised you would have mercy. Lord, have mercy." That's what he's saying here, in effect. "Come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." He spoke. He didn't actually do anything. This official did not see anything yet. "Go, your son will live." And look at what happened. The man believed what? The word. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Wow. So this Jewish official of some sort is now akin to the Samaritans in believing simply by the words of Jesus. That is a sign of wonderful faith. Okay? And so you see, this is all about faith through miracles versus faith through the word. That's what the whole topic is here in this event. "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down because Cana is up in the mountains, Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, so it's downward elevation, not north to south. That's how we think of down, but it's not. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." All right. So first of all, yesterday. So this has taken 2 days. It probably took him part of a day to journey to Cana. He talked to Jesus right away. Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." It must have been by that time, maybe late in the day, he spent the night, and now the next day he's heading back to Capernaum. And his servants meet him. Yesterday at the seventh hour. When is the seventh hour?
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock on the Jewish reckoning. That's sunrise, which is approximately 6 o'clock. If it's the Roman reckoning, they counted, we get our time from the Romans, so that would be midnight, so it'd be 7 in the morning. So this is likely Jewish time reckoning. The only reason I bring that up is because there's some debate over which time reckoning is this, but throughout the Gospel of John, I think John is using Jewish form of time reckoning. So about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, that would make sense. He's on his way back to Capernaum. The fever left him, and the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Now, this again is a little bit of an improper translation, because this is not future tense. This is present tense in the original Greek. "Your son lives." "Your son lives" is what that should be. Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Now, why is that significant? Well, I think this points in a very minor way. There's layers of meaning in John. This points to the greater event that's going to happen at the end of the gospel. Whose son lives? God the Father's son, Jesus, lives. Present tense and an enduring present tense, meaning lives now and continues to live into the future. Your son lives. So I think this is a very subtle hint pointing forward to the end of the gospel. Okay? Guess what else? All of us are sons of God. Yes, we can. It's said in the masculine. Of course, you know it includes all people, so it's in a generic sense, men and women, sons of God. We are all sons of God. So on the last day, on Judgment Day, what will happen? We will live. Wherever your body is, it will be resurrected and restored to you, your soul, and you will live as a whole being once again. I think that's a wonderful little indicator here. Your son lives in the present tense. And he himself believed, this Jewish official, he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All right. Second sign. What was the first sign?
Changing water.
Water into wine. Did Jesus do other miracles in between? Yeah. Yes. We're not told about them in this gospel. But he did. It said Jesus did other, signs or miracles in and around the temple. But here, John says this is the second sign. Why would he particularly point to this? Well, here's an interesting thing that I didn't know until I read it and studied it. Sign. The Greek word there is semaion. Semaion. Not that you need to write that down or care. However, that Greek word is the root for our English words signal, insignia, and signature. Oh. Think of those words. Signal has the word sign right in it. Insignia has the word sign right in the middle of it. Signature, it has the word sign in it. When you sign something with your official signature, and you can't fake it. There are handwriting experts who can compare and say, that is your signature. That's authentic. You know, if my wife tries to sign my name on a check, the bank will probably cash it because they know me and they know her. But you can tell it's not my signature as much as she would try to... Some of you wives do that? Does that happen ever? Why do I see lots of smirks on faces? Take the fifth, huh? What is your signature? What is your signature? What does that represent?
Your promise.
Your promise. That represents your reputation. That represents you. When you sign a contract, when you sign a credit card receipt, when you sign your name in a book, you're saying, this is me. Here, mine. This is, I attest to this, or this is true, or I will fulfill this contract or this promise. That is you. A signature is a representation of you. What is the signature of Jesus that is a representation of him? These miracles. They are Jesus' signature. I love that thought. Isn't that a great thought? Mm-hmm. How does Jesus sign his name during his ministry? He does miracles. That's his signature. Now, in addition, think of the word insignia. If there's a soldier with an insignia on his uniform, I don't know, 101st Airborne or whatever some of the other more famous battalions or companies in the U.S. military, but if you have a patch on you or an insignia on your uniform, what does that mean?
You belong
to that group. You are part of that group, and also that group is manifested in you. You represent that group, and you are part of that group. It goes both ways, right? You see a Marine? That Marine has the authority of the Marines, but also that Marine is accountable to the group of the Marines. You know, the Marines particularly have a strong esprit de corps, right? Jesus' insignia here of these miracles, what does that mean? He is part of God. He is part of the group, that's a bad word in this context. He is part of the group of God, the Trinity. He is divine. That's his signature. And all the authority of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, and Jesus represents the Godhead. Think of insignia. Okay? What about the word signal? When I hear the word signal, the thing I think of, I don't know why, is that it still makes me think of like the old Western movies where Native Americans are doing smoke signals. Right? Putting a blanket over and then you puff a smoke and, oh, where are they? Oh, there's a smoke signal. There they are over there. What does a signal do? It alerts you to something, right?
Yeah.
What is this signal doing? These miracles, what are they signal? What are they a signal of? They're pointing to Jesus. He's divine. He's the Messiah. His identity. They are a signal of his identity. You see, all three of those words in English are combined in this one word, sign. Semion in Greek. Signal, insignia, and signature. Think of all three of those. Now, the interesting thing here is that John gives us seven signs in the gospel. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Now this one is numbered, the second sign. The first one was numbered, the first sign. After this, they're not numbered. I don't know why. That's not a big deal, but there are seven miracles, as John calls them, signs. Bob, can you hand that out for everyone, please? This is a couple of chart and a couple of commentaries not in your Lutheran study Bible, so everyone would need one. Or share if you're a couple or whatever if you want. This is about the seven signs in the Gospel of John. We've gone through two of them. I'm going to skim through this a little bit because we're going to cover each of these as we get to them. But lots of different commentators will recognize these seven signs and then try to determine or explain what do they mean? How are they connected? Let me zip through them real quickly. Turning water into wine, that's the first miracle. Healing of the nobleman's son, that's the official's son here that we're talking about. Healing of a paralyzed man. Feeding of the 5,000. Jesus walked on water. Healing of a blind man. And then the raising of Lazarus. Okay? Now first of all, seven. Why seven? Completion, right. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. Thank you.
Okay. You're welcome.
John uses seven a lot. Remember we talked about the I am statements? Mm-hmm. There are seven absolute I am statements by Jesus, where Jesus says, I am. There are seven instances of predicate I am, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the life, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. Seven of those. Now we find out there's seven signs or miracles that John recounts to us. You may recall John is also the author of Revelation. The book of Revelation is chock full of seven. Seven woes, seven bowls, seven lampstands, all kinds of seven all throughout there. It's the number of completeness. Why is it the number of completeness? 7 days of creation. That's where it comes from. 6 days God worked, the seventh he rested. So, representing all of that, John gives us seven miracles. And these are not just minor miracles, these are significant miracles. Well, why these seven and what's the connection between them? I will tell you right up front, I looked through the commentary from Dr. Weinrich, I looked through Luther, I looked through another Lutheran commentary, none of them had any explanation why these seven or how they're connected. I am on a pursuit for the rest of this Bible study to try and figure out a reason why these seven. Because apparently scholars have not been able to come to some conclusion or agreement. Let me just kind of zip through a little bit of this. We'll talk about this more in future weeks. But the top chart, these are from three different sources on the internet. I just cut and pasted them together. I did not put the websites down, so I apologize, we can't reference them. But the top commentator says, well, turning water into wine shows Jesus is Lord of nature. And then the healing the nobleman's son, Jesus is Lord over life. And then the next one, he's a restorer of lost powers. And then feeding the 5,000, Jesus sustains us in all circumstances. Walking on water, Jesus is our guide and our helper. Healing of the blind man, Jesus is our light. And then raising of Lazarus, Jesus is Lord over eternal life. Well, those are all true enough. Then if you read, and I'm not going to read them right now, if you read those next two chunks, you'll see that those commentators, wherever it was I got them from, I forgot, have different reasons for why these seven miracles. So why these seven miracles? I'm going to blather on for a couple of minutes. We're just barely approaching an hour, so we got a little bit of time. One thought I have, now this is just Pastor Measle speaking. One thought I have is, why did John give us these specific seven miracles? One is, there's almost a progression to the big one at the end. Mm-hmm. So, water into wine, you know, that's kind of important, but, you know, Pharaoh's magicians kind of did that with blood in the Nile, right? Water into wine? Yeah, that's significant. Healing the nobleman's son? Well, the nobleman's son had a fever and was at the point of death. He made the fever go away. Yeah, okay. Healing of a paralyzed man? That's a little bigger deal. Feeding 5,000 people? That's a fairly big deal. Walking on water? No one can do that. He's control over nature.
Right.
Healing a blind man who was blind from birth. So this man had a long-term chronic problem, and Jesus heals it. And then the coup d'etat, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So one thought I have is that John gives us these seven miracles or signs to show a progression up till the big one, raising of Lazarus, which takes place the week before the final Passover. And that's kind of like the final straw that really irks the Jews that drive them to arrest him and get him crucified. Okay? So that's one thought I have. Another thought I have is, first of all of these have witnesses. So maybe that's part of the reason why John the Apostle gives us these seven. Because none of them are done in private. Some of Jesus' miracles we know are done privately. Only the family knows. Or he tells whoever, he says, now don't go tell anyone yet. You know? That's not the case here in John. These all have witnesses. Many people know. Maybe another thought, again this is just Pastor Measle blathering on, you know, biblical poetry is often done in what's called a chiasm, a chiastic form. It's after the Greek letter chi, which is an X, which means the point of the poem, this is true of all the Psalms, the point of the poem is the very center, right? You've heard of this before. I've talked about it in other Bible studies. Well, seven, what's the very center? Feeding the 5,000. That is the event that had the most witnesses. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 or 10 or 12,000 people saw that miracle and benefited from it. It also shows us that Jesus does what? He feeds us. Not merely physically, but spiritually. And ultimately, he feeds us with what we need, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So could that be the center, the focal point from the Apostle John of all of these? Possibly. I don't know. It is interesting that all of these have witnesses to them. What do they mean? I don't know. So I'm going to leave that hanging. You guys can ponder that on your own, something to ruminate. I want to try to see if I can find some commentator or scholar somewhere who puts some sense to these seven. But it is wonderful, I would say, on this regard. John the Apostle absolutely has the number seven appear so many times in his writings, the Gospel, Book of Revelation, etc. Here we have seven miracles that are just wonderful. And think of this, these are all signs, Jesus' signature, Jesus' insignia. It shows he is God. It shows who he is. All of them reveal his identity as the Son of God and divine. John soars like an eagle. That's why the symbol for John is an eagle. And this is soaring with Jesus' divinity right here. And they're all public. These are all public signs or miracles. Yeah, Janet?
Going back to having no faith in a hometown,
Scroll back, okay. Sure.
Is that another way of saying that we don't realize what we've got until it's gone? We see there are miracles of every day,
mm-hmm.
that, like, my goodness, it was a miracle. I mean, we don't stop and think that it was God working the way that God work.
Sure, sure. Yeah, that could be part of this. Absolutely. We experience God's signs, signatures, miracles all the time in a less dramatic way, in a less public way. That happens all the time. Things work out, schedules work out, medicine works out, things happen. And you say, well, how did that happen? Was that just a coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. It's all God's manipulation. That has a negative term. It's all God's maneuvering for your benefit. Okay? Some of this could be recognition that we have things happen in our lives as well. All right. Other questions or comments? These signs are wonderful. And it's interesting that he calls them signs, not miracles. And I just explained to you why, signs. Now, up until now, these last couple of chapters 2 through 4, have kind of had this theme, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. They've had a theme of baptism, being born from above with Nicodemus, or having living water with the Samaritan woman, the theme of baptism, the theme of identity, who is Jesus? He was revealing his identity to Nicodemus and to the Samaritan woman. Also, the idea, the theme of inclusion. The Samaritans were included as part of God's salvation plan. However, now the theme of the gospel is going to change a little bit. We've had a couple of little hints at that. The disciples say, eat, Jesus, eat, Rabbi. And then coming up in two chapters, Jesus is going to talk about, I am the bread of life. So the theme will change a little bit from baptism to what?
Holy Communion.
The Lord's Supper, yeah. Feeding of the 5,000 comes up in chapter 6 as well. So that's coming up as well. So from identity and baptism to feeding and strengthening. What does food do? It strengthens your body. Or in some case, it fattens it.
No.
Yeah. Feeding your body. And also, he talked about sowing and reaping. So there's going to be a little change in the secondary themes of the gospel from revealing Jesus' identity to sending and harvesting and sowing. A little bit of a change, okay? The overall theme is still what John tells us at the very end, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the overall theme, to reveal Jesus' identity and to strengthen you in faith. But there's going to be some subtle changes coming next week. Okay? All right. I'm done with my notes. Any other questions or comments?
Well, where Jesus tells the Father that his Son will live, as it says in the Bible, mm-hmm. and you said the Greek is...
Son, your Son lives. Present tense.
When he says your Son lives, that's immediate.
Mm-hmm.
And will live is eventually.
Exactly. So Jesus' miracles take place right now, don't they? Yes, they're immediate. You don't have to wait. Does Jesus give you the miracle of food to eat right now?
Yes.
Yeah, I have a feeling all of us are going to be having turkey tomorrow.
Well,
along with, ham?
I have to work.
You have to work?
I'm working. So.
Oh, well, you can get some turkey at work.
I don't know what they're planning.
So. Okay, all right.
Yeah.
Who prefers stuffing over mashed potatoes? Half of you, who prefers mashed potatoes over stuffing? Who likes both? That's the answer.
Exactly.
Right.
God said that he will come to my house tomorrow.
For a Rice Krispie turkey?
Rice Krispie turkey.
I got on the internet and tried a Rice Krispie turkey. And what it was,
wow.
Yeah.
Nice.
It's a Rice Krispie turkey.
And it's stuffed with M&M's.
Yeah.
Oh, nice. That looks like jelly
beans.
Yeah,
that'd be a little sweet, I think.
Those look like jelly beans there.
Yeah. All right. Well, I wish you all... Yeah, go ahead, Deb.
Well, just one more thought. Joanne brought that up. And I was just thinking, we will have eternal life in the future, but we have part of the benefits of that right now.
Yeah, exactly.
Being part of God's family.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Theological terms, we call that like now and not yet. It's referred to as the eschatological present, meaning you already have a little bit of God's eternal life now. You have the peace of knowing you're saved. You have the hope of the future. You get a little bits of teaching in church, and you get a little connection to Jesus. So yes, you have a little bit of that right now. It's in the present, but it will ultimately be realized and fully consummated after Judgment Day in heaven. So yes, the now and the not yet, and that's part of what we're talking about. Your son lives is now, but the official didn't know it yet because he hadn't been on his way back where he got met with the news. So yeah, it's very interesting. Good thought.
One other thing, and I'm not sure how we can tie all this in here on that first explanation of the seven signs, but the first one, when it says the Lord of nature, you know, God's first, what did he do first? He created nature.
Yeah, right. Out of nothing.
His ultimate was the resurrection, which is the seventh.
Yeah. Well, there you go. So the first one represents creation, and the last one represents redemption. That could be. Maybe that's part of our answer here, and as we explore what these seven signs mean, I have a feeling ultimately I'm going to come to the conclusion that they have multiple meanings and connections between them. And that's why scholars disagree. One will say, well, these seven signs mean this, these seven signs mean this. They're probably, when I teach and say, is it this or this? The answer
is yes, right.
It might be both, yeah. But yeah, that's a good thought. The first one represents creation and the last one represents redemption.
And that's completion.
And that's completion, right. By the way, I did bring this up. I brought this up last night because it was pointed out. There is an eighth sign in the Gospel of John, Jesus' own resurrection. And if you remember that in biblical numerology, the number 8 represents new creation. That 7 is the number of completeness, and on 8, you start anew. It's the beginning of a new week. You start anew. Baptismal fonts historically, traditionally, have 8 sides. Ours does. They have 8 sides because it's the sign of new creation. Well, what did Jesus do on the 8th day? And it is often said, by the way, in theology, that Jesus rose on the 8th day, which also happened to be the 3rd day. So, 3 represents God, 8 represents new creation. So what is the 8th sign in the Gospel of John? Jesus' resurrection. It's the beginning of new creation. And you're right up front where everybody on the recording is hearing you, Bob.
Yes, I realize that.
I was half expecting in the children's message when I said, hey Google, that somebody's phone was going to answer. But it did not happen in either service. So either everyone had their phone silenced or I didn't say it loud enough.
I think too, so many times we go through life with a thinking, oh no, it can't be, looking at things really negative, when instead of like, no, maybe it could be, maybe, you know, we're so influenced by life around us sometimes, and negativism, that we don't stop to think, no, wait a minute, maybe that is a miracle, or maybe that is, you know, wonderful.
Sure.
We don't recognize it.
Sure. All right. I left, if there's somebody missing, or you know somebody's missing, those handouts are up there on the front counter. I wish you all a happy Thanksgiving tonight, tomorrow, and throughout the weekend. And I'll be here for church tonight, and then I'll be gone for 3 days. So let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us
come and have a good day.